All the rest of the speakers the next 7 weeks will wonder how you people became so well trained. I noticed the train went through and earlier in the service. A.P. Gibbs would say, you people here are well trained. Well, there's a great deal of thanks I have to give this closing service of this week. A great deal of thanks to each and every one of you for being here and sharing the Word of God. I thank the Lord that even during the inclement weather we had today, that you came just the same. We appreciate your response to the Word and your rapport and all of the things that a speaker really enjoys and makes it so easy for a speaker to speak. I don't mean to add to your responsibilities tonight, but the congregation always determines how well the speaker speaks. And if people have a love for the Lord and a love for the Word and a love for each other, then it's very easy for the speaker to speak, because the congregation just draws the words from him. When people come in sophistication, and just because it seems to be the proper thing for respectable people to do, this makes it very difficult for the speaker to speak. So next time you have a difficult speaker to listen to, just consider that's your fault, not his. That'll lay a responsibility upon you, but I mean that in all seriousness. When folks are ready and willing and to receive the Word of God, it makes it very easy to speak. We greatly appreciate all the folks that had a care of our hospitality this week, the folks that we had lunches with and the folks we had meals with in the dining room, and all of the ones that officiated here on the platform, and the choir that sang, and the ladies who accompanied us on the organ and the piano and the soloists tonight. All these things add to the service, and we've been thanking the Lord for it. We thank the Lord for the staff who labored in the kitchen. I don't know if I saw any of them, but I sure appreciated the results of their work there. Now, it's always difficult to try to remember everybody, and we usually leave somebody out because then we have all the prayer warriors, the folks who've been praying for the success of the meeting. But a great big Christian heartfelt thank you to each and every one of you. And I noticed tonight on the way in, there's still some prayer cards back there on the table between the front door and the guest book. And if you're here tonight for the first time, or you neglected to pick one up as you left the other night, maybe you were in a hurry to get a good raincoat before all the good raincoats were gone, you forgot to pick up a prayer card. There's still a pile of them out there, and they're no good on the table out there. They need to be taken home with people and put in the place where you have your prayer time so that you might remember to pray for Phil and June Morgan. Don't be afraid of exhausting the supply, because when June and I drew these up, we gave them over to a friend of ours in Daytona who has a picture postcard business, and she said, I'll send these down to my publisher in Miami, and I think I can get you a good price to print up your prayer cards. Well, that sounded good to this Scott's heart of mine, and so we sent them down there to be printed up. A few days, we got a letter from the publisher down there, and he says, you know, for a few pennies more, we can give you X number more cards. Well, that sounded like a good deal. I don't mind spending pennies. So we said, yeah, go ahead and do it. A few days later, we got another card from him, and he said, we think something went wrong with the machine, and we're afraid that some of them came through with blotches of ink on them. So in that eventuality, we have published or printed X number more for you, just in case of that eventuality. And then a few days later, we got another letter from him, and he said the young man running the printing press wandered off to get a cup of coffee or talk to the girls or something, and when he came back, he had gone beyond the limit of where he was supposed to turn the machine off, but that's not your fault, so we're not charging you for the extra cards, so we got extra cards there. Well, the end result is, when the UPS man came and brought the boxes in and we opened the boxes and took the packages out, we ended up with 6,500 of these things. So if you want to paper your bedroom wall with them, take a handful with you tonight. Don't be afraid of exhausting the supply. I had to sort of giggle this week when I was in the motel room there and we were thinking, remember several lessons ago, about the abundance of God. I said, boy, he sure came through on our prayer card. We certainly got an abundance of prayer cards. So don't be afraid of exhausting the supply. There's plenty more out. And if you didn't get one, or you'd like another one, or you know somebody who is good to reach the throne of grace and prayer, send them one of them. We'd be glad to have you do it. They're no good if you leave them on the table out there. We come now to the closing lesson in this story of Elijah, and we have to skip over now, way over to 2 Kings chapter 2, because we want to get Elijah home before we close the series. And this is found over in the second book of the Kings, chapter number 2. And this is where Elijah goes to glory, you know, in the whirlwind. We want to include that in our last lesson tonight. 2 Kings chapter number 2. We need to begin reading with verse number 1 and go through verse number 18. 2 Kings chapter 2, beginning with verse number 1. And it came to pass, when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said unto Elisha, Tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. And he said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he answered, Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Tarry, I pray thee, here, for the Lord has sent me to Jordan. And he said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they too went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off. And they too stood by Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground. And it came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, Ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, Thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, Where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. And when the sons of the prophets which were to view at Jericho saw him, they said, The spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. And they said unto him, Behold now, there be with thy servants 50 strong men. Let them go, we pray thee, and seek thy master, lest peradventure the spirit of the Lord hath taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley. And he said, Ye shall not send. And when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, Send. They sent therefore 50 men, and they sought 3 days, but found him not. And when they came again to him, for he tarried at Jericho, he said unto them, Did I not say unto you, Go not? We'll end our reading with that 18th verse. There's an awful lot of good information between the point at which we left off last night and the point at which we begin tonight. There's a time of Elijah's terrible discouragement. There's a time when he was willing to face the 450 prophets of Baal, or 850, depending on how you count them back there. And yet he fled at the threatening warning of a woman. Of course, we married men can understand that. But at any rate, there's a time of that great discouragement when he went and hid under a juniper tree and said, Now let thy servant die, because you might as well, I'm the only one left that hasn't bowed the knee, and so forth. And the Lord had to encourage him by saying, There's 7,000 yet that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And then there was a time when Elijah went and hid in the cave, you remember. And the Lord had to speak to him there and said, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And Elijah really doesn't have a reason. He has an excuse, but he doesn't have a reason. He says, "The reason I'm in here is because nobody else served thee." Now, that doesn't even make any sense, but that sounds a lot like 1988, doesn't it? "Dear friend, why aren't you going on serving the Lord?" "Well, because somebody came along and stepped on my toes one day. I did this and nobody said thank you, or nobody ever notices me when I do this. One lady left our meeting because too many people noticed her. How about that?" And I said, "Well, I've never heard that one before." And she said, "Well, there's so many people that stop and talk to me and shake hands and ask me how I am after the meeting that I'm always the last one to get to the cafeteria line. All the other church people are there already, and I'm the last one in line. I wish people would ignore me more." Well, there's a new one for you. But at any rate, Elisha really doesn't have a reason. He has an excuse. Other people get in the way. Well, dear friends, that's no excuse, is it? Well, maybe an excuse. It's no reason. It's no reason. So Elijah has a few ups and downs between, but that simply takes us back to the fifth chapter of the book of James. He was a man of like passion such as we are. We aren't always up, are we? In the years that I've been saved, I have only known one person who consistently went on with the Lord since the time of his salvation, and that's not your speaker that's talking to you tonight. Now, there may have been others, but I've only met one who consistently went on with God from the time of his salvation up to the present moment. Most of us have some rocky times. Most of us have some times when we're looking more inwardly than we are upwardly, and we have times of fears and conflicts and doubts and wondering and some shaky, weak times, and we're just like Elijah in that score. And I'm always glad that Elijah's in the Bible. I'm always glad that God tells it just like it is, and he certainly did in the case of Elijah. But then Elijah gets straightened around, and the Lord says unto him, "Now that you have two kings to anoint, and you've got a priest to anoint, to follow, or a prophet to anoint, to follow in your footsteps." And so finally Elijah gets straightened around again. I was also impressed as I read through the story of Elijah again, the different ways that God had of feeding Elijah. Now I think, brethren, that could work up into a nice sermon outline. You haven't copied any of mine this week, but let me suggest that one to you. I think it's interesting to see just the way that God fed Elijah. You remember the ravens? The ravens, on one hand, brought bread and meat to Elijah, and he fed him that way. And then after that, he fed him another way. He sent him down to a widow's house, you see. And there he caused the multiplication of the groceries so that not only did Elijah eat, but the widow lady ate and her son ate. And the Lord doing the same thing for the same person and yet in two different ways. And there's a third way, too, that God fed Elijah, wasn't it? When Elijah was in the slough of despond and when he was simply sleeping the sleep of the distressful. Remember, on that occasion, God sent an angel. And there was the cakes baking upon the coals, first mentioned in human history of angel food cake. There was a cake mentioned on the coals, and the cruse of water by Elijah's pillow. Now, it's God feeding the same person, but he did it three different ways. God is not locked into working any particular way, and God can and work any way he wants to as long as it is consistent with the holy character of God. Never ever think that you've got it all figured out, the different ways that God will work, because you can't. Any way that is consistent with the holy character and nature of God, God can and will work. And that's just illustrative in the way, the different ways that God saw to feed Elijah. But finally now, he has gotten this new companion, this Elisha. Elisha has left his mother and father, and he's following Elijah, and he's going to turn out to be a very wonderful prophet. And that finally brings us up to 2 Kings chapter number 2. You notice in verse number 1, we have the direction that the whole story is going to take. Verse number 1 of 2 Kings chapter 2 says, "It came to pass, when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind," and then you read several other different things. But I want you to see that even as the story begins tonight in the very first verse, the whole thing is locked into the will of God. We see who, God, is going to do what, take him up to heaven, to Elijah, there's the man, and the particular way in which God is going to do it, he's going to do it by a whirlwind. Now there you have the whole outline of the things that we're going to study, and it occurs very simply in just the very first verse. It's locked into the will of God. Now you have to stop at this point and say, well, I don't fit into 2 Kings chapter number 2 here, but the will of God concerning my destiny is locked into the will of God just as surely as was Elijah's. Now, we read the outline in verse number 1, but it's going to be 9 verses before what is outlined in verse 1 takes place. But it's already locked into the will of God. The whole thing is as sure as if the whole thing was done already. Now, bless your heart, that's exactly the same thing that the church can find in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. Whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of God's Son, you see. And those whom he did predestinate, he called and he justified and he glorified. Now, you and I haven't experienced that yet, but it's in the past tense. So in the economy of God, it is as sure as if the whole thing was done already. I see that 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 1, translated into the history of the church over there. The whole thing is done already. Peter says we have an inheritance. We have an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. It's nice to have reservations. It's nice to have reservations. I've only been bumped once or twice flying airplanes. I've never been bumped when I've had a reservation at a motel. And after a long, hard day's drive, it's always nice to find those lights in the darkness there. And you go in and you desk and you say, I think you have a reservation for Philip Morgan. Sometimes I say J.P. Morgan. That usually gets a little faster service, you see. But it's nice because as I'm filling out the card and I know there's a very nice, comfortable room waiting for me with the attendant hot shower and all the rest of it, very often I've seen very weary, haggard families come in. And the fathers all bedraggled and mothers look like she's ready to chew him out and the kids are, well, I want to get somewhere. The poor, it's a desperate situation. Do you have any rooms left? No, I'm sorry, we don't have any rooms. It's nice to have a reservation. And dear Christian friend, you have a reservation tonight. You and I are getting closer and closer to it every 24 hours that we live. It's an inheritance in heaven, you see. Guaranteed for us. Got our name on it. And it's not going to diminish, and it's not going to tarnish, it's just going to get better and better. And so in this story of Elijah, in the very first verse, the Holy Spirit outlines for you what's going to take place, but it's not going to take place for another 9 verses. But it is as sure as if the whole thing is done in the very next verse. Now that's the confidence of the Christian. Pity the poor person that believes you can't know if you're saved. Pity the poor person who doesn't believe that you can know that you're going to heaven when you die. What a desperate, hopeless situation that is. A hope-so religion. We don't base it upon the fact because of what we are or have. We do it because this is what God has said. These things are written that you might guess. No. That you might hope so. No. That you might know that you have eternal life. Oh, that's a wonderful thing. And so the Lord says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to be the one who's going to do it. I'm telling you the one to whom I'm going to do it. I'm telling you what his eternal destiny is going to be in that first verse. And he says, I'm telling you the way that I'm going to do it. And it's all locked into the will of God. And thank God for that. Because that's true with us tonight if we're saved here tonight. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Then the rest of the 9 verses has to do with the working out of those details. And we're interested in these things now. We have 3 P's here, I think. First of all, there's some places to look at, and we'll rattle through those. There's some places, and then also you have some prophets. We need to look at these groups of fellows that keep stopping Elisha and say, you might as well stay here, you know, and Elisha has to keep saying, you all hush up now. He's probably from the south somewhere. You all hush up. He says, I'm going on with Elijah. So there are some places to look at, and there are some prophets to look at, and there are some proposals to look at here. Rather rapidly, the places. You notice how they go from one geographical place to another. In verse number 1, they go from Gilgal. We won't take time to turn to it, but back in the 5th chapter of the book of Joshua, it tells you how Gilgal got its name. And it has to do with the institution of circumcision, which is a covenant rite that the believers in those days had with God. Now, David recognized this when he went to fight Goliath. The rest of the folks round and about said, who is this giant? I wish somebody could do something about him. And David, the lone one amongst King Saul and all the men in the army, was the only one to see that great giant as that uncircumcised Philistine. And friends, that's the difference between victory and defeat. David says he's not just hollering at us, he's hollering at God. And what man can holler at God and get away with it for very long? He says this man, this Goliath, doesn't have a covenant relationship with God. He's operating in the flesh. He's operating in the arm of strength. And David says God is going to deal with him because he has defied the armies of the living God because of that covenant relationship. And so they start out at this particular point. Over in the second chapter of the book of Colossians, it speaks about spiritual circumcision there. The believer has a covenant relationship, you see, with the Lord. And they start from that place. Start from the place of the covenant. All right, now they start from there and they go on to something else. They go down to Bethel. That's the next place they stop at. Well, you know, Genesis 28 tells about the beginning of Bethel. This is where Jacob is fleeing from the anger of Esau, his brother, and he lights at a certain place, and it turns out to be Bethel, although it's not named that at that particular place. Night overtakes him there, and your Bible says he took some rocks for a pillow, and he laid down with his head upon the pillows. I've often wondered if that's where the expression came from. I went to sleep as soon as my head hit the pillows. I bet if you use rocks for pillow and put your head down very hard, it'd be instantaneous sleep. But at any rate, that's what happened. And you remember, Jacob dreamed. And he dreamed a ladder between earth and heaven, and angels, strangely enough, ascending and descending on it. You'd have thought it had been the other way around. Angels live up there, you see. You would think you'd see angels descending and ascending. But that's not what the book says. The angels were ascending. Why? Because this is where the problems are down here. And the problems have to go up to glory before you get an answer back down again, you see. And of course, Jacob awoke and said, this is a terrible place. God is in this place. And then you remember God gave a lot of nice things by way of unconditional promise to Jacob. And he says, I will give you this land unto your seed, and I will bless you and do all these things. Unconditional promises. And then Jacob, like some of the rest of us, got sort of iffy. If you will bring me to this place again, if you will give me this land. The Lord had already said He would. But so many times we make the conditional promises of God with some sort of strings attached to them. And he named that place Bethel, the house of God. The house of God. All right, now that appears, you see, in Genesis chapter 28. Now I have to read you something from the book of Amos. The book of Amos, chapter number 5. And this is usually the point at which people say, you go ahead and read it. By the time I find it, you will have read it already. But at any rate, it's in Amos, the 5th chapter, in verses 4, 5, and 6. Amos 5, verses 4, 5, and 6. Thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, seek ye me, and ye shall live, but seek not Bethel. Now that's strange, because back in Genesis 28, Bethel was a very wonderful place of victory and of relationship between God and a human being. Now God says here to Amos, don't seek Bethel, nor enter into Gilgal. Just had Gilgal, you see, in Joshua chapter 5. Don't do these things. Pass not to Beersheba, he says. For Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to naught. Seek the Lord. That's what the Lord says there. Seek the Lord, and ye shall live. Lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and devour it, and there be none to quench it in Bethel. So the Lord, in Genesis 28 and in Joshua 5, he says, this is the place where this wonderful thing happened in Gilgal. This is what happened in this wonderful place in Bethel. But then the Lord gets to the point to where he says, don't put your trust in those places. And I think he would say the same thing to the church today. Last week we were dealing with someone who believes in Christian good luck charms, if you can put that terminology together. And the Christian says, well, I knew I was going to be successful because I had my Bible with me. And the Bible can be used, you see, as a good luck charm. As if nothing bad can happen as long as we have our Bible. Quite a while back now, I was talking to a fellow and he said, pray for me, Phil. I got to go get a new job and I want you to pray that if it's the Lord's will, I'll get the job. And so I saw him later. I said, you get the job? And he said, yeah, I got the job and I knew I'd get the job. I said, wait, because we prayed for? He said, no, I had my lucky shirt on, he said. Well, theology needs a little straightening around, but maybe he felt the answer to prayer was God told him to wear his lucky shirt. But you know, there's Christians that talk this way today. Well, I had my gold cross in my lapel, you see. Or I had whatever it was, and it's some Christian memento that they think will automatically bring the favor of God into their lives. And probably that's the situation into which God's people had fallen here. Gilgal started out wonderfully well, as did Bethel. But then sometimes there is faith in those places, or can be faith in those things, rather than in our relationship to God. People come down to New Smyrna. They don't do this at Park of the Pounds. The people come down to New Smyrna, and they make sure that they get there for the breaking of bread. And sometimes they say, well, we're staying in Daytona, but we drove down here yesterday in order to find out where the chapel is, because we wanted to be sure to get the breaking of bread meeting. And so we saw how long it would take to come from the motel down here, and here we are. That's fine. Then after the service, we say, if you want, we'll see that your children get into the proper Sunday school class. And they say, oh no, we won't be staying. We told the children, first of all, we go break bread, and then we go to Disney World. You see, you do the thing first of all, and you check in with God, and then the rest of the day is yours, you see. It's almost like a religious ritual, isn't it? I got to do my thing. I have to have God mark me present, and then the rest of the day I can totally ignore. There's danger in that. There's danger in that. And so by the time you get over into Amos, the Lord says these things started out wonderfully well, but now, he says, the people have gotten to trust in their places and in their things. And dear friends, that's as dangerous in this church age as it was back here in this time. As it was back here in this time. Dangerous sort of a situation here. Well, they started out at Gilgal, went to Bethel, dropped down to Jericho. You know Jericho. It was defiant originally. And it ended up being cursed, but it was also a very comfortable place to be, as we'll see in a little bit. So they went down to Jericho in that situation there. Then they finally get on down to the River Jordan. Jordan speaks to us as the place of decision. They went across the Jordan River. The Jewish folks that stayed in the wilderness for 40 years, but then finally they got across the Jordan over into the Promised Land. And this is what we need to do. It denotes decision and these other sorts of things. Now those are the places. Let's look now at these prophets. I think there's four different kinds of people registered here in these groups of prophets. Verse number 3, I think we have the traditionalists. Verse number 3, the sons of the prophet that were at Bethel. See, this would take them back to the times of Jacob. Jacob was their father and all these sorts of things. And some folks just hang on to tradition. Now, I hasten to add here that to every coin there's two sides. We also find some thinking today that if something is called a tradition, it ought to go out the window. We have to be careful at this point. Because there's some among us who would desire simply to throw something out because it's old. I wouldn't want people going around throwing old things out, would you? I would all end up the other side of the railroad tracks. But tradition has become a bad word in some Christian terminology today. What I say is things have to be checked against the New Testament. There needs to be some adjustment, maybe. There needs to be some... Well, I mentioned before, services ought to be interesting. We ought to have good music and these other sorts of things. But simply because something is old doesn't mean that it is out of date and passé and obsolete and ought to be thrown away. But these folks, I think, are hanging around Bethel because they're hanging on to the old ideas and this sort of thing. And I would classify these folks the traditionalists, but also include the other things that I've said. Now in verse number 5, you have the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho. These would be the pleasureites. Now this is a creeping teaching these days, and I bumped into it in several occasions where somebody says, after you're saved, you need to be saved because that's very important. That seals your eternal destiny. But after you get saved, you can either be a dedicated Christian or not be a dedicated Christian. It's entirely up to you. Now this is the teaching. If you want to be a dedicated Christian, if this is the turn of your personality and you think you'll be happy totally and fully serving the Lord, then go ahead and totally, fully serve the Lord. But you really don't have to, because, they say, when you get to heaven, you will be in your glorified state, and then you will serve the Lord 100% perfectly anyway. So you don't have to do it while you're here on earth. Well, this appeals to the human spirit. Oh boy, I won't go to hell when I die. And yet I can live in carnality and selfish pleasure while I'm down here. And this is some of the thinking that's going around today. And it has great appeal to the human spirit. Like some of these folks say, if you latch on to the right religious formula, you'll drive a better car, you'll wear better clothes, and you'll have a nicer house, and all these other sorts of things, you see. The pleasureites, they were there in Jericho. It was noted for that. It's still a very beautiful place. Any of you that have visited the Holy Land, and I don't think there's anybody now that hasn't visited the Holy Land. Now, one of these days, we may discover that really is Noah's Ark and that glacier over there in eastern Turkey, and then we'll make pilgrimages over to chip a piece of wood off Noah's Ark, and we'll end up with enough wood to build 14 Noah's Arks. But at any rate, most everybody's been to the Holy Land. The best ice cream I ever had in my whole life, I got in the city of Jericho. That was, of course, BD, before diabetes. And my wife, and I liked it so well, she went and got me another best ice cream cone I've ever had in my life. And then there's always some purist that'll come up after the service and say, the reason it's good ice cream is because it's made out of goat's milk. I don't want to know that. But the best ice cream I ever had. And then we stopped and took beautiful pictures of Bougainvillea. It's still a beautiful place today, the city of Jericho. Still the city of palm trees. And there's Christians today who are dedicated to pleasure. Don't disturb me. Don't interrupt me. I want a life that's easygoing and prosperous. And I always want to attend services that are brief, breezy, and brotherly. I don't want to make any sacrifices and all these sorts of things. So you have a group of folks that are, I would call them the pleasureites. They're here. In fact, in verse number 19 of our chapter, the men of the city of Jericho said, behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant. Situation of this city is pleasant. We enjoy being believers here. Those are the pleasureites. Verse number 7, you have the spectators, you see. They go along. 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off. These are the spectators. Someone has said there are some folks who gather around to do things, and there's other folks who gather around to see the things that are done, and the third group of folks gather around wondering what is going on. Well, you always have plenty of spectators, folks who like to see and like to observe and expect for the folks to plan things for them. These are the spectators, and they're mentioned here in verse 7. Then you have the faithless ones. They're mentioned in verse number 16. This is the search party. And you see, they have developed the Obadiah syndrome. Remember Obadiah? He says, there's no use me running down there to get Ahab, because by the time I find Ahab and bring him back here, the Holy Spirit will have taken you off somewhere, and I'll be left here, and I won't be able to explain to Ahab where you went, and Ahab will kill me. Now here you see some folks who have developed that Obadiah syndrome. And they say, well, Elijah has disappeared. And Elisha could say, well, the Lord took him home to glory. Well, we don't know whether he did or not. The Holy Spirit has taken him up and dropped him on a mountain or dropped him in a valley. We think we ought to go looking for him. And Elisha says, it won't do you any good, but we want to go anyway. You're wasting your time. We want to go anyway. And they badgered him until finally he says, okay, if you go, go. And then they came back and they said, we couldn't find him. Elijah was the first fellow in history who said, I told you so. Didn't I tell you not to go? I told you so. So you have the faithless ones who really can't believe that God can and will and is working in a situation. Sounds like 1988, doesn't it? Those are the prophets. Very briefly, the proposals. Verse 9 and 10. Elijah says, what do you want me to do? Elisha says, I want a double portion of your spirit. I don't think this means that he is a selfish fellow. I think he says, I would like to consider you my father. Because you remember in Jewish economy, the elder son was to receive a double portion of the family inheritance because it was his responsibility to care for the widowed mother and any unmarried aunts that might be left in the family circle. So he got a double portion of the inheritance because his financial responsibilities were greater. And I think that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary when he took time in all of his pain and agony and suffering to say to John, behold your mother. Because as the elder son, you see, it was the Lord's responsibility to have the final care for his mother. And even in the midst of all of his personal agony, he was still aware of the responsibilities that he had at that time. I think that's why he said it. So you have the portion. And you see, Elijah said, well, all right. He says, if you are alert and will see me when I go, it'll be granted to you. Blessings come only to the Christians who are paying attention. You see, this is the whole test of Gideon's men, isn't it? Send the men down to the brook to drink. Don't tell them to drink any particular way. Leave it up to them. And the ones who put their face in the water failed the test. Why? Because there's Midianites all around. While your face is in the water and you're drinking, pretty soon you notice there's blood floating along in the water. And then as you begin to pass out, you recognize it's your blood that's in the water. It's a dangerous thing to do, and there's an enemy around to put your face in the water. But the fellows who, despite their thirst, remained alert and cupped the water in their hand while they could look around are the only ones that passed the test. And this is what Elijah says to Elisha. If you are alert and seize the thing that happened, then you'll get the reward. And this is what was done. So there's the portion. Perseverance is in verse number 10. That's the thing we've just talked about. Persuasion is in verse number 14. Persuasion in verse 14. He took the mantle of Elijah, and he says, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" I love Elisha here. He didn't say, "Where is Elisha? Where is Elijah?" He says, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" He got the secret right away, didn't he? Where is the Lord God of Elijah? That's the persuasion. And then the promotion, of course, in verse number 11. What a wonderful thing that is. It came to pass as they still went on and talked. It was a day like any other day. It was a day like any other day in the 18th chapter of the book of Genesis, you see. When Abraham sat in the tent door in the heat of the day, and that day like a thousand other days before it and after it. But this is the day that the Lord came with two celestial companions. A day just like any other day. No warning that this day was going to be a special day. No particular difference in the sunrise that morning. No any sort of writing on the wall or any sort of clouds in the sky. A day like any other day, because that's the way God works today. And so as these two godly men went on in their companionship and in their journey and talked about things, suddenly in the midst of it all, God operated. And the thing was done, you see. And here it comes, the promotion. Verse number 11. As they walked and they talked together, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Where did you get that idea from? That's what you read in verse number 1, which was 9 verses ago. But it happened just like the Lord would say it's going to happen. Now that gives us confidence today, doesn't it? That gives us confidence today. And Elisha saw it and said, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof, and so forth. And then the story of Elisha goes on. Well, we very often think of this to the detriment of Elisha himself, because if he had time to turn over to chapter number 6, you would find there that Elisha is in trouble because the enemy has set troops on the hills all around about the town. And Elisha's servant went out to the town well or something in the morning, and he noted the enemy all around and about. And he came back and he said, "My father, what should we do?" And Elisha said to the Lord, "Show him the way things really are." And then they could see the chariots of God all around. Now, Elisha had a bunch of chariots. Elijah only had one. And yet we give more attention to Elijah than we do to Elisha, don't we? Elijah had one chariot of God. Elisha had a whole army of chariots of God in this way. Well, God has already outlined how the whole thing's going to take place. And we praise Him for that. Whether we go through the doorway of death or whether we go by way of the rapture, God says, this is the way it's going to be. And dear friends, tonight you and I take heart, because we too say, on the basis of what God has said, this is the way it's going to be. Shall we bow together in prayer? Our Father, we thank Thee, first of all, for Thyself and for all Thou art. That which Thou art, Father, Thou hast shared with us, because we read that Thou art love and that Thou art light. And Father, we recognize these experiences in our life when and since we got saved. Father, we thank Thee for the joys of being saved and for the joys of Christian fellowship and for the hope of glory which Thou hast given. We thank Thee, Father, that our faith and our trust is in Thee. And even though this old world is declining every day, we thank Thee, Father, we are drawing close to our eternal destiny because of Thy love for us. Father, we pray Thee might encourage our hearts tonight. Solve our problems, Father, we pray Thee. Meet our needs, answer our questions. And Father, give us confidence to know that Thou dost love us and Thou dost care for us, even to the giving of Thy Son for us. We thank Thee, Father, for this week together and for the response of all these dear saints here. We thank Thee, Father, for their Christian lives, many of them for many, many years. We pray, Father, that Thou should give us encouragement in these days. We pray all these things, Father, with much thanksgiving in Christ's name and for His sake alone.